Our gospel lesson today comes to us from the first chapter of Matthew. We read in the 18th verse to the 25th. Listen for God's word to us as it comes to us from the gospel according to Matthew. Now the birth of Jesus the Messiah took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to dismiss her quietly. But just when he had resolved to do this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. "Look, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel," which means God is with us. When Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took her as his wife, but had no marital relations with her until she had borne a son, and he named him Jesus. This too is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Join me now, if you will, in a word of prayer. Let us pray. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and indeed the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I would like to have lunch with you. I'm really quite serious in this invitation. I do realize there are rather a lot of you, but I'll eat lunch almost every day, and I'd just as soon use it as a chance to get to know one another a little bit better. Even if we've already worked on a half a dozen things together by now, I would love to get together. Because even in as intimate a setting as a church, where we talk about weighty things like faith and life, there's still always a need to know one another a little better. For all of us, not just for pastor and congregant, but for you on the pews. You know, you sit on the same pew year in and year out, and you see the people around you. You know them by face, if not by name. Well, there's an opportunity to get to know one another, to make the world a little smaller, to understand one another better. That's such a commonplace that when we understand one another better, the world is better, that it becomes almost a platitude in repeating it. But it's a cliche because it's true. The more we know one another, the more we understand one another, the better the world is. But before we do have lunch, I should probably tell you that I have a pet peeve in restaurants. Actually, I have several restaurant etiquette pet peeves, and I may as well come clean on them. I am not a fan of this current fad of passing out room temperature water. So if you're going to be embarrassed by me asking for ice, just know that in advance. I'm going to. Beyond that, while I would never embarrass the server, I am not a fan of excessively familiar introductions. You do not need to pat me on the shoulder while you take my order. Frankly, a simple "what'll you have" is going to be fine with me. But my number one pet peeve of restaurant etiquette actually has nothing to do with the servers themselves, but frequently with my fellow diners, when they fail to say "please" or "thank you" when ordering, and simply say, "Thank you, I'll have the rude plate special," while holding their menu over their shoulder to the server to take from them without so much as making eye contact, as though the server may as well be a robot as a flesh and blood human being. Pay attention, you'll notice it now. It'll drive you nuts. At a minimum, make eye contact. Observe Mr. Rogers' basic two, please and thank you. Because when we do less than that, whether it's in a restaurant or with a store clerk or in the bank, we treat the individual to whom we are speaking as though they are merely a functionary. They are simply the job they are doing, and not a fellow human being with whom we might have an I and thou moment where we might speak to one another. Now, before you tell me that I am violating every principle of service a la Russe or tell me to consult my Emily Post, bear in mind this is not an 8-course lunch we're going to have, and we are not trying out for the French royal court. You see, it's possible to get the social rules exactly right and to miss the humanity of an interaction. When I think on the incarnation in Jesus Christ, it seems to me that humanity matters a very great deal. Indeed, the incarnation tells us that humanity is the ultimate goal for God's creation. The fulfillment of God's creative purpose for the species Homo sapiens is to be fully human, to be everything God created us to be. Humankind exists not to be functionaries, that's not why God made us, but to be truly, deeply, fully human. I love the way Frederick Buechner captures this in a paragraph on mystery. He writes, "There are mysteries which do not conceal a truth to think your way to, but rather whose truth is itself the mystery of yourself, for instance. The more you try to fathom it, the more fathomless it is revealed to be. No matter how much of yourself you are able to objectify and examine, the quintessential living part of yourself will always elude you, i.e. the part that is conducting the examination. Thus, you do not solve the mystery, you live the mystery. And you do that not by fully knowing yourself, but by fully being yourself." God wants us to be fully ourselves, fully human, fully embracing what God created us to be. You see, with all of that wrapped up in humanity, it does seem just a little bit demeaning to say, "I'll have the fish." It's very easy to get the social protocols, the rules of things right, and to miss the humanity. We all need reminding of the basic dignity of human beings. We need reminding of it when ancient cities are reduced to rubble with their citizens still living within them. We need reminding of the basic dignity of human beings when our own self-worth, our own self-image takes a beating and goes into a tailspin, and through the circumstances of life, we see not the shared DNA of humankind that God took on in Jesus Christ, but reduce ourselves to numbers. Numbers like our salary, or our weight, or the number of functions we can achieve. We need reminding of the basic dignity of human beings when so much threatens to divide us from one another, to keep us from knowing one another, and to keep us from knowing ourselves. I had lunch this past week with an old friend, a classmate of mine from high school. We had lost touch for many years, but briefly reignited our friendship when she attended church here one day at Morningside and found me as the pastor. We were able to interact just a couple of times before she moved to another city. But before she moved, I knew she was going, and I recommended a congregation to her in the city to which she was moving, and she ultimately wound up joining that Presbyterian congregation. She was back this week to catch up with old friends, and so we had lunch to see how things were going. I was dying to know how she had connected with this new congregation. We had a wonderful conversation, the type you can only have with someone you've known for a very long time. We relived all the old memories. We asked who had kept up with whom. But then the conversation took an interesting turn, a surprising turn for me, as she began to speak very candidly about her faith. Now, my friend is a woman of deep faith, and I don't think she'd mind me sharing this with you. She lives it out by getting her preaching from one congregation, attending classes in a second, and periodically worshiping in a third because she loves praise music and she can't get that in the first congregation. It's her taste, not mine, but she loves it. In short, a broad cross-section of the religious landscape is represented by her movable feast of faith. Her preaching comes from a mainline church, her classes come from a New Age congregation, and the music is decidedly evangelical. And that's when she said something that told me that she caught this paradox in her faith life herself, when she said to me, "You know, I have to make sure I use the right language in each place. People look at you funny if you say God and Jesus Christ in the New Age church, but if you just substitute creator and the divine, all of a sudden everything falls into place." That's when I said, "Yes, change the words. Change the words, and at the end of the day, aren't we all looking for exactly the same things? Redemption and meaning." Now, how often do you find that to be true, that what we're all looking for is really redemption and meaning, or some permutation on what is intended by those words? Maybe redemption and love, or love and meaning in our lives. At its heart, the experience of being human is simply the experience of being, with all that is wrapped up within that, all the beautiful complexity and mystery of what it means to be. So much so that I would go so far as to say the simple act of being is in and of itself an act of holy communion whenever it is experienced between two, entre nous, between I and thou, in which the human relates to human and God is pleased. At its best, that is what religion does. Sometimes I think that Matthew's gospel represents an intersection of religion and humanity. When Joseph resolves to divorce Mary quietly, it is an intersection of religion and humanity. It is certainly, at a bare minimum, an intersection between faith practice and humanity. I've heard for many years, always have it pulled out in the preaching of this text, that Joseph was a righteous man. That's the description our Bibles here in the church use for him. He is a righteous man. I was curious what was wrapped up in that word righteous, so I went back to my Greek New Testament to see if the word itself could lend an insight, and it does. The word is dikaios, and it translates literally being just. Her husband Joseph being just and unwilling to hold her up to public shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. And here Matthew's choice of words gets really interesting, because righteousness is defined by being just, but everything that was wrapped up with being the dikaios is defined by adherence to the law. That is how justice is defined, by adherence to the law. And remember, in Matthew's gospel narrative, every time we encounter the law, we are reminded that it does not go away, not one jot or tittle. Heaven and earth may pass away, but the law is rather fulfilled. It is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, but it doesn't cease. And here at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, before Jesus will teach extensively on the law, here at the beginning, what it means to be just, what it means to be righteous, what it means to be dikaios has to be defined. to keep the law, Genesis through Deuteronomy, to keep the law meant that Joseph must divorce Mary. So he resolved to do so, perhaps with sadness, but he resolved it nonetheless. I've always suspected it was with sadness because he didn't have the stomach to put her to public shame, which could have been public stoning. But make no mistake about it, to be righteous is to be under the law. The law includes the book of Leviticus. Leviticus has strict instructions on what is to be done with such women as Mary, unmarried and pregnant. The first time I preached on this text, my mother said to me, "Can you even say pregnant in church, or do you have to use some sort of euphemism like great with child?" Understand it for exactly what it is in this story. Mary is unmarried and she is pregnant in a culture that is unkind to that. This is a bad fix. Joseph has resolved to be righteous because he knows that one does not play at righteousness. One does or one does not. There is no try. What a terrible choice. And just at the moment when he has resolved what he will do, in comes the angel of the Lord. You know what an angel is? It's a messenger. And you know how it always starts out? Think about the shepherds in the fields. What do they always say? Be not afraid. Be not afraid. I bring you great news of good joy. Here it is in Matthew, be not afraid. Do not be afraid to take Mary for your wife. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. How often do those words seem to come precisely in the moment of maximum fear when the person being addressed has every reason to run like mad away from the situation? Do not be afraid. They say it because they have very good reason to be afraid. Do not be afraid, righteous one, because God is in this. With these words, the angel heralds grace because they come at the intersection of Joseph's religion and his humanity. They come at the intersection of justice and righteousness and faith practice. They come at the intersection of all that is old and a new beginning. And they are words of grace because what the angel is going to ask Joseph to do is way off the roadmap for being dikaios. Never again can righteousness be objective. You see, this is no blind justice. This is God's justice. This is the justice that looks for humanity and sees the image of God in humankind. And in that justice, grace follows upon grace. Suddenly, Joseph must re-examine what it means to be a righteous man. He must re-examine what it means to be human. He must see his own humanity. He is confronted with Mary's humanity, all in a dream. All in a dream. And then he woke up and did as he was told. Now that sounds simple. Joseph woke up and did as he was told. But make no mistake about it, that is an act of costly grace. Truth of the matter is, I've never liked the beginning of Matthew's gospel narrative. Luke's version is practically enveloped in a golden glow with shepherds abiding with their fields in the fields with their flocks by night and angels singing Gloria in Excelsis Deo and swaddling clothes and the manger, the same things you'll see tonight. Well, Matthew's version does give us the Magi, but that's about the only redeeming thing we get from it. Because immediately after that, the Magi go home by another way, having been warned. And Herod the king flies into a murderous rage. Thus, Mary and Joseph do not then return to their home or their business or their family. They do not go back to Nazareth. They go then to Egypt for the season. This is a grace that costs the righteous one. It costs him his home, his family, his religion, his way of life, his livelihood. This is costly grace. This is righteousness. I suppose that's the sort of grace that one can barely even stop to examine. To fathom it is to see its fathomlessness. Such grace can only be lived. It can only be received. You know, that's why I think when, with all of that wrapped up in humanity, it's a little trite to say, I'll take the divorce. That's why this was the text that the men of Theology on Tap studied last month. I asked them these questions. What would you do if an angel of the Lord appeared to you? Remember, an angel is just a messenger. In what ways does faith create contradictions in your life that must be addressed? When have you broken from what you were taught in order to be faithful to God's call on your life? Now, Matthew's gospel narrative is by no means my favorite version of the Christmas story. I dare say you won't hear it read on Christmas Eve in any church near here. You might get one or two Christmas cards with an camel silhouette on them. That's the nod to Matthew. But aside from that, very little of the Christmas story as it comes to us from Matthew is suitable for family viewing. It's a hard story filled with doubt and, frankly, filled with fear. But I think sometimes it's the hard stories that have the most grace contained within them. I think that's so often true. It's not the people we look past without seeing that change us. It's the people that we encounter and dare to go a bit deeper with that have the opportunity to get into our consciences. It's not the questions whose answers are easy that pierce deeply into us. No. And it's certainly not the rule book of religion that will crack open our hearts so that the grace of God may flow in. No. It's the flesh and blood that God took on from cradle to cross. Every minute of it costly. Every minute of it grace that can move us from examining to being, and in being move us to find communion with one another and with God over a meal perhaps, or maybe just between us sometime, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit moving us closer. Maybe Christmas leaves us examining our humanity. I hope it does. Perhaps it will leave us rethinking righteousness. Maybe the message of the Christ child will even cause us to look for the humanity in someone else and in turn to find our own humanity. Or maybe it will just make us a little less afraid. Or perhaps it will make us more afraid. Whatever it does, wherever it leaves you, you'll be in good company. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.